You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Herman Opitz on the subject, Ancient Wisdom.
On Brother Herman to give us his words of ancient wisdom, or wisdom, or whatever.
That's quite a build-up. I'll start with that. As Brother Jim indicated earlier in the week, the program committee planned that there would be three evening lectures, and they would focus on the perspective of life and the truth. And they broke those that subject up into three nicely categories for the young people, for the family age group. And then the letter of instruction to me said, focus on the duties and the responsibilities of the mature disciple in Christ. That is, those who are approaching the, quote, golden years. In other words, they felt that my niche in this whole thing most appropriately is to be found in a geriatric set. I've always sort of seen myself as younger than my years. I guess most of us do that. Particularly as you get along in years. And I have trouble putting myself into that group. However, since I do take the senior citizen discounts, I guess I've compromised my position somewhat. My son Casey recently had a similar experience. He was asked to give a talk at the Garfield Young People's Gathering, and they assigned him a subject or a slot where they, quote, wanted a more mature brother, an older brother, and they thought Casey would do nicely, and that was a real shock to him as being suddenly thrust into another generation from having always been a young people to now being an older brother. Older than what? Well, I guess it's all relative, and it's all comes to all of us, I guess. So getting older, well, it's about the only thing that you get without any effort. And the punsters have all kinds of descriptions about what it's like to accumulate some years. You know, like they say, well, you're an old-timer if you can remember when meals used to be thought out rather than thawed out. Or you're getting up there in years, but if it takes you twice as long to rest and only half as long to get tired, but enough of all that. Getting older has its downsides, no question about it. But like the fellow says, adding another birthday is okay if you consider the alternative. So certainly, though, I personally have been very privileged to have been allowed to live a full life and to take and have a broad range of experiences and make many wonderful friends and have lived in a window of time and place that is unprecedented in the history of the world for peace and prosperity and personal freedom. So life has been good. And for those who, in the course of their life, have come to know God and His purpose, life is the great adventure. And it's more than that. It's the earnest of things to come. We can't emphasize enough to one another, and we've done it many times here in the past several days, but we can't emphasize it enough, this matter of the privilege that we have, that we've been given to know God and His saving gospel. And one of the best places to see that privilege set forth is in the letter to the Ephesians, where he, by means of contrast, shows us and sets forth this privilege, gives us a vision of the incomprehensible privileges that we enjoy by His grace. And we can't appreciate where we are until we see where we've been. And this is our natural condition, where we have been. We are at one time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. We were far off. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath. Now, these are devastating, deadly, and calamitous statements of positions. And now, in sharp contrast, he gives us another set of a list of things. If I can get my overhead set up here. These are God's blessings in contrast to what we've just seen. The blessings that we enjoy, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, predestined us unto the adoption of children, made us his purchased possession, blessed us with all spiritual blessings, raised us up together and to sit in the heavenlies, quickened us together with Christ, sealed us in the Holy Spirit of promise. And in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're fellow citizens of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, aligned with Christ as the cornerstone, growing into a temple of the Lord, a habitation of God. Through Christ we have access to the Father. Now, if we can only catch some of the implications here, it literally boggles the mind to grasp what has been done for us. A person almost needs to get old in order to read these things enough times and to have the time to deeply think about some of these phrases, often enough to digest some of the marvelous thoughts. Just ponder the depth of the riches in any one of these phrases, such as the one telling us that we can be part of the holy temple, which is the eternal habitation of God, and where God will dwell, and that where God has transported us into the heavenlies, and all that's implied in that. We could spend the rest of the Bible school and all next week dealing with these two slides, but our purpose for the moment is merely to emphasize and to put into perspective the unspeakable privilege that we have had in knowing God and in Him knowing us. So it's been a great ride to have been born, to have been given life, and then coming to know God and being born again. And then, by the grace of God, to grow in grace and in wisdom by exposure to all that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And for myself, from a life in Christ that has had all of those privileges, there certainly are things that stand out in my mind that are worth passing on. As one opinion, as one perspective. And I'll begin with a thought that's dealing with my own age group. A word that's been much discussed and aspired to in our culture is the word retirement. A time when we lay down our burdens and rest on our laurels and live off the fat of the land. That is not a biblical concept. And it's sad to behold brothers and sisters who have, quote, taken retirement, not only from their work in the truth, not only from their work in their workaday lives, but also from their work in the truth. Certainly it's a blessing if we can divest ourselves from the workaday world. And that is only a blessing, though, if we manage to use that time now to a higher purpose. Now, we don't need any discussion relative to the countless needs that are out there, the people and the situations that exist where we can help, teach, comfort, and support. And nowhere do we read that on a certain birthday we are absolved from those responsibilities. The rule holds that to whomsoever much is given, and we have just seen a list of some of those things that we have been given, an incalculable gift. We also read that the second half of that is that to there much is required from those. How true of us, true, some of us slow down a bit and have become less efficient as the years go by, yet the Bible says that we faint not, or as the Living Bible says, we never give up, for though our outward man or our bodies are decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Or again, as the Living Bible says, our inner strength in the Lord is growing day by day. So let's not let the things we can't do prevent us from doing the things that we can do. Retirement is not a time for hedonism or sloth. Rather, it's an opportunity and a privilege to be of a service in the Lord. And how ably we mature disciples can and are equipped for all the experiences that we've had to advise, to show how things are done, to be examples in patience, showing a more excellent way, providing empathy, comfort, and a whole list of other things. And how long do we do this? Psalm 119 says, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even unto the end. And it's how we finish the race that counts. And we have seen in the past week or so the efforts of the runners in the marathon, how they give their very best effort and the greatest push right down to the last few yards. It's a metaphor, an example for us. Giving our very best right down to the finish line. And we have the example of our Lord. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, part of my charge was to deal with the duties and responsibilities of the mature disciple in Christ. Mature in years, that is. My comments on retirement is in that category. But the rest of my remarks will be dealing with all ages. There are, of course, a few passages in the scripture dealing with the elder brother or the elder sister, and a few passages that refer specifically to young people and children. But more prominent in the Bible is the absence of any age segregation or compartmental instruction. When God addressed Israel, they were all there, young and old, and male and female, with varying interests and abilities. So we're all on the same ship. We are all becomers, all learners, all learning to become saints of God and learning the approach to God. We've all got to learn obedience and humility, and all must deal with the flesh, and all must learn love and self-sacrifice. And while the context and the arena in which this is done differs, of course, from the different age groups, the same lessons and the same human problems apply. The title of my remarks today, Ancient Wisdom. Now, the ancient, of course, refers to the wisdom, not as implied by some people who have come up to me, implying that it might apply to the presenter. Obviously, those obtuse type people. So, what have I learned from and concluded from my life? What advice and exhortation have I got to pass on? What duties and responsibilities of not only, or what are the duties and responsibilities of the so-called mature disciple in Christ? Well, my conclusion, that number one on the list, is to get wisdom. Get wisdom, says the proverb, for it is the principal thing. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, it says, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of fine gold. And the gaining of it is better than silver. Or silver and then fine gold, as I remember. It was one of my memory verses that we learned, and I forget half of it. But it says that she's more precious than all rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is the tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. True wisdom, the wisdom of God, is the secret to happiness, fulfillment, and peace in this life, and it's the gateway to eternal life. It's the principal, primary, paramount, and most important thing. Most important thing to get hold of and to hold on to all through life. It will be a power for good. True wisdom comes only from God. The opposite, deciding to go without God, is folly. And that folly was epitomized by the story that John read to us starting Monday morning, you know, about that fellow who mounted a solid-state rocket onto his automobile and headed out into the desert and turned on the rocket and then was catapulted across the desert and smack into the cliff where he wedged a hole into it several feet deep, smashing into it at 400 miles an hour or something like that. Thought it was a great story. Oh, that came off the internet. Well, that's folly. That's folly. And it's about the height of foolishness to do something like that. But it's equally foolish to try to get through life successfully without God, who is the author and creator of life. So folly is the opposite, deciding to go without God. And folly is that which brings darkness and frustration and trouble into our lives, and inevitably death. In addition to folly, there is what the Bible calls the wisdom of this world, which sounds good, but it's a fraud, it's counterfeit. And to practice the wisdom of this world as a means of finding success is not the right way to go. It is folly. Wisdom is the principal thing. So how do we get wisdom? Well, we get knowledge and understanding of God's ways from His Word. And wisdom is the right application of knowledge and understanding. So how do we do that? How do we learn the right application? Well, the right answer is to pray for it. Often. Desire it more than fine gold, and pray for it with that intensity. And yes, we learn wisdom by experience. Probably most of our wisdom comes from experience. Now, what I just said about wisdom being the key to happiness and about rejecting the wisdom of this world may sound idealistic and to the young in years impractical, and might sound like something that will cut into my fleeting pleasures of this life. So the natural way is often to choose folly instead of wisdom. Now, of course, we wouldn't choose folly deliberately, but we do it by default. We're confronted with a life situation. We've got to make a decision. We've got to make a choice. We see that there's a right way, a way of wisdom, but that way has a price, and we're not willing to pay that price. So we just hit the default key and go with the flow of the flesh. And it's by defaulting to this folly that we get our experience. Often sad experiences that plague us for the rest of our life. And so we learn from that that folly too has its price, a very real price. My father taught me this lesson when I was a young kid, probably a teenager, I don't really know anymore. He and some of his cronies liked to play pinochle, and every once in a while when somebody would drop in the house and maybe there wasn't enough, I'd be the sit-in. And I got to be pretty good at playing the game. And the day that stands out in my mind was the day that I bid a high hand, pushing it to its very edge. And then I played the hand, and I made a small mistake. And I lost the hand by a very narrow margin. Well, we played for money, and that hand cost me a lot, because when you choose to play a hand and you lose it, you pay double. But I thought I could make it, and I would have if I hadn't made a mistake. And that about brought me to tears. And I was not that young, and it was not easy for me to be brought to that state. But it was a very traumatic time. I was under a lot of pressure at the moment. Well, the other man playing with us, he naturally was a friend, and you know, he waved taking the money, but not my father. He says, mistakes have to be paid for. And I remember that like it was yesterday, because of the traumatic buildup to the thing. And that was wisdom. That was a lesson of life. Mistakes have to be paid for. In Bible language, it's as you sow, so shall you reap. And sooner or later, we all learn in life that mistakes have to be paid for. And the younger you learn that, the cheaper you will have it, the less you'll lose. I've never considered myself really very wise, probably because the ever-present evidence of the facts to the contrary. Things I kept saying and doing. But even a slow learner can learn in time if he keeps God's word as his faithful companion. And so I have found that years of exposure to spiritual things do in fact impart some wisdom. Now, Job said that with the ancient is wisdom. Now, I don't think he meant that wisdom invariably brings with it age invariably brings with it wisdom. But I have come to learn that the acquisition of wisdom does, in fact, require a certain number of years. Yes, years of living in the ubiquitous dichotomy of the flesh and the spirit, continually fighting the battle of what I want versus what I ought to do. An acquisition of wisdom requires life's experiences as a forging agent. And I'm not only talking here about the making of the wrong choices and the making of the dumb decisions, but I'm talking about life experiences like working through problems and various of things that just come up in life. These are the things that bring wisdom. Sometimes after many years, you hear God speaking about a matter for the first time, speaking in the same sense that Job learned, where he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now finally, mine eye seeth thee. Sometimes it takes many years of life before some aspect of wisdom gets our attention, and we finally take hold of it to make it our own. And it may have been presented to us many times before, but it's only on that one particular occasion that it finally gets our attention. And it seems like it takes many years of living before we find that the book of Proverbs makes a lot more sense than it did many years ago. So to conclude this one particular topic, wisdom issues from God. And it's the way to God. And it's the disciplined mind of a man who wants to relate to God. And happy is the man that finds her. She is a tree of life. Whether young or old, get wisdom, for it's the principal thing. My second item that I have come to conclude as a bottom liner, if we're committed to God, it's in our early years, you know, we're anxious to get into the kingdom of God. We want to live and not die. Now those are justifiable and commendable reasons to want to commit our lives to God. But as we draw closer to God and His Son, we also become more concerned with what we can do for God and how we can reciprocate the love that He has first shown us. We come to appreciate the fact that our sole purpose in life, the sole reason for our existence, as we heard read in the first chapter of Ephesians, is that we should be to the praise of His glory. So what kind of person must we be to bring glory to God? What qualities must we develop and manifest in order to synchronize with God? So next on my list, after wisdom, is the subject of humility. We had an introduction to that subject this morning. Now, even a superficial reading of our Bibles reveals that humility is a key requirement, a specification of what a saint must be. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? A lifetime exercise, a way to life, to walk humbly with thy God. And again in Isaiah 66, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. And the greatest exhortation and the guideline for living that was ever given is the Sermon on the Mount. And the epitome of the Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes. And the first and the chief beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. For me to be poor in spirit is to be poor in my view of myself and my needs. This type of self-effacement is epitomized by Jesus' words where he says, not my will, but thine be done. To be poor in spirit is to deny self and to serve and love and defer to others. Humility is rarely found among us, in spite of the fact that we all have a lot to be humble about. As we consider the heavens and the work of God's hands, we can begin to humble ourselves before Him. But the test comes when we deal with our families and our brethren. It's tough to be humble with them. Even a superficial look finds us wanting. This, in spite of humility being one of the top priority teachings of the Bible. It's one of the qualities required without which no man will see the Lord. Humility is not an option. It's the meek that will inherit the earth. And we know that. But it's so hard for us to overcome pride, which is mutually exclusive with humility. But in my pilgrimage, I've also learned that God provides in our lives the exact things we need in order to learn humility if we pay attention, if only we'll respond to them. God has provided us with some humbling aids. And the first of those is our own inadequacies. And that should really be enough. Because we really aren't all that great. We each have a lot to be humble about. We may have a good mind, we may be 7 feet tall, or have a special talent, but that's no big deal in light of all our other inadequacies, especially in the sight of God. Healing aids, humbling aids, not healing aids, humbling aids, to advertise The second would be our families. Our families, and especially our spouse. Heard the definition of a bachelor, you know. Bachelor is a person who is not yet aware of all his faults. So the family setting provides us with great opportunity to put on humility. And maybe that's why God ordained this family institution. And we have to swallow hard sometimes, but if we can see their helpful criticisms or comments coming from God rather than from another imperfect being, and sometimes it goes down a lot easier, and we learn the lesson. Humbling aids. Another God-provided humbling aid is the ecclesia. Esteem every man or every brother better than yourself, deferring to one another in love. Tough duty for a nature dominated by pride and self-righteousness. It's tough to labor long and hard, diligently, in an ecclesial effort with all good intentions, only to get abuse and fault-finding as a comment, some of which may even be warranted. One rule for that, to overcome that and learn humility, is don't take it personally. And another is to see all our labor that we do, whatever we do for the ecclesia, we do it as unto the Lord. And we then determine that we don't really need the praise of brothers and sisters because what we're doing is as unto the Lord. It is only His opinion of what we do that really counts. So it doesn't make any difference if we get abuse or get mistreated as a result of what we do. And finally, another point is to learn from the criticism that we receive about those things that were done imperfectly, albeit with good intentions, and consider it a growth experience. As I said, God provides us with all we need to hone our spiritual skills. The humbling aids in the very nature of things are bound to provoke us, irritate us, and agitate us and ruffle us. Now, next time it happens, and it will inevitably happen if you ever do anything, swallow hard. And accept it as part of the hard-won humility garment that we have to put on. Ancient wisdom. Get wisdom and humility. So from one in his golden years, I'm telling you that it's true, what you've heard many, many times before, that it takes a lifetime of living to make much progress in developing qualities like these two, of wisdom and humility. And it's very possible that we have been faithful for many years going through the checklist that Brother Norman mentioned the other day about doing our Bible readings and going to meeting and checking off all these things and having checked them off not to grow in the weightier matters. We can get to be very old and still be very much spiritual babes. And this is evidenced among us. Evidence. We see it right here and in every other group of believers, where we have many frustrated and unhappy believers. And by the ecclesial problems that we have, and by the divisions we have in our brotherhood. They're all the fruit of not growing in these weightier matters, even just those two. It's common to ask a centenarian or some great one what he has learned from life and what he has to pass on. Well, I obviously am not 100 years old, and I am not some great one, which is also obvious. But it's my role today to tell you about some of the wisdom highlights which have been discovered and rediscovered throughout the ages, and that have worked well in my life too. So in addition to getting wisdom and humility, here are some other tips that have been won from a lifetime of experience. You want to be happy? The Bible word is blessed. You want to be a success? Well, if you die, you certainly are not going to be any kind of a success. You want security and freedom from anxiety? The Bible calls that getting the peace which passeth all understanding. If these are your goals in life, here are a few things that you might be thinking about for yourself. The first one is to be up and doing. Had a few words of that from Norm Fidel the first night. Be up and doing. Be a participant, not just a spectator. Don't just observe life, be a part of it. And there's a generation coming of age now that thinks that life is something that's to be observed on a screen, and it can be changed with a remote button. But the book of life says, participate in life. Whatever your hand finds it to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work, no device, nor knowledge in the grave whither you are going. And again, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And David, instructing Solomon about building the temple, said, be strong and of good courage. Do it. So life is the here and now, and it's where you're at. There's always something constructive and positive to do. So grab the reins and start doing them. Bring about something that's worthwhile. Being in the Lord's work, being active in His work, is to look at life from His point of view, and then you won't ever have trouble finding things to do in His service. I remember the early days of Operation Onesimus. We asked the young brothers and sisters who signed up why they signed up. Well, they wanted to grow spiritually. That was by far the most prominent reply. Now, there were some misconceptions there, because you don't grow to be a spiritual giant in the summer. However, they were certainly on the right track. Spiritual growth doesn't come with the morning dew like manna. You grow spiritually by being involved in spiritual things. Self-evident, but so few people seem to find that truth. So any of us, regardless of our age or talent, will best redeem the time by getting involved. Be up and doing. Go with the attitude, I may not be able to do it all, but I'll be able to do something. It's better to fail trying to be successful than to be successful and not trying. Better to fail trying to be successful than to be successful and not trying. Which brings me to my next subject. Be enthusiastic. Enthusiasm, one of the keys to success, whether in our daily work or in the things of God. An enthusiastic person is a person who is awake, interesting and interested. He loves life and is an up and doing person. And in the things of God, how can we be anything else? We see God as the giver of life, the source of all energy, of all good. We see that to be part of God is to be alive, a dynamic part of His whole creation, and a part of the action and the energy forces which control this whole universe. We're part of God. We're humbly aware of God's grace in our life and of the high calling which he has given us and of that list of things that we read from Ephesians. It's marvelously spelled out in that book of Ephesians, which we've quoted already at some length. And Paul, in sublime language, reminds us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And he has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. That is to say that we in Christ have been transported into the heavenlies. And the heavenlies is another way of saying an antitypical holy, the antitypical holy place. The place right next to the holy place, the very presence of God himself. We have been chosen from the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of God's will to be there. All for the purpose that we might bring praise to his glory, be a praise to his glory. The eyes of our understanding have been opened to know these things and to know the hope of God's calling and the riches of God's glory and his promised inheritance. And the power that was effective in raising Christ from the dead is the very power that's available to us in our life, to us that believe. Now, how can we read scriptures of God, promises of God like that, and not be enthusiastic? You probably all know the word enthusiastic comes from the Greek entheo, which means in God, or God in you. Now, that's what we just read in Ephesians. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was that power, and that power can be in us and operate in us to do marvelous things. Things like transform us from being dead in trespasses and sin to being alive, really alive and living for Christ and in Christ with the hope to live forevermore. And as we're busy with the work of the Lord, and as we're part of God's eternal purpose, how can we do that without enthusiasm? And as we see someone that we're talking to suddenly have his mind opened to the things of God, or as we give a cup of cold water to one of Christ's brethren, if we do these things, we're standing on holy ground. How can we do that unenthusiastically? Recall some of the examples of enthusiastic men. Noah built a huge boat on dry land. He spent 100 years at it. How do you do that without enthusiasm? Then there was Gideon, who attacked a Midianite host of thousands with his 300 men armed with water pitchers. Their faith fired enthusiasm, and they surrounded the enemy camp. They broke their pitchers, and they yelled, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and so routed a whole army. And then there's Jesus. How do you picture Jesus? Sad face, plodding doggedly through each day, waiting for it to be over. Is that the way you picture Jesus? Shoulders bent from the load, eyes down. No, Jesus was a man who had it all together. He was a man of boundless enthusiasm. God was in him, entheo. And he saw God in everything. Jesus walked tall, his head held high so that his eyes could easily glance up to the source of all power. He radiated confidence and authority. He knew where he was going and he knew where the world was going. He was in control of every situation. Jesus would, with enthusiasm, welcome the sun coming up because he knew he was the antitypical sun. And he was the light of the world. And each day of his life was a day with God, something to be enthusiastic about. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. In everything he would see the hand of the Father. With enthusiasm his eye would fall on the olive tree as he would picture it as the nation of Israel and the future that could come to it. In the simple things of life, the woman kneading the dough or the shepherd going after his sheep, a marriage feast, all these things would fire his enthusiasm, enthusiasm to live life to the full, and a life full of God. How do you picture his teaching? We can be sure that no one in his audience fell asleep. In his own quiet way, he would speak with enthusiasm. He was the living extension of the words that he spoke. How do you picture his words and his works, particularly his works? Remember that drama on the Sea of Galilee, the storm about to engulf the boat. Now, he knew he could quiet a thunderstorm, but he never did it. Imagine what it must have felt like. Imagine his enthusiasm for life, as he in fact did do it that night and became an extension, an integral part of God, an integral part of the nature, an extension of the Father's power to control the forces of the universe. And so also with his healings. It's recorded that those around him marveled at his works. Now think about how they affected him. Imagine calling to Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb. Imagine doing that without enthusiasm. Which gets us back to our point. Imagine us doing anything in the Lord's work without enthusiasm, grudgingly, without any spirit, just because it's our duty. And we can start today. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we rejoice in it. Not everything is perfect, but it's a day of my life, and I'll make the best of it. The best of it. I'll get to work. I'm only one, but I am one. There's work for me to do, and I'll do it with enthusiasm unto the Lord. I'll feel God's power working through me. I'll let God work through me to reach and save another person from death. I'll not let what I can't do interfere with what I can do. Each day will be a new day of my newly changed life, forgetting those things which are past and looking on and reaching forth for those things which are before. My third point that I want to bring and pass along is another point of wisdom that people have to rediscover in every generation. You want to be happy, and you want to be wise? Well, choose wisely the company that you keep, your friends, those you spend time with. Now, all axioms like this sound trite, outdated on one hand, and so obvious on the other that they're not even worth mentioning. Maybe so. But especially I say to the younger generation, how you handle this advice may determine, I say determine, your life and your eternal destiny. The Bible says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. We're social beings and we need others to help us and to interact with. Now this can be pleasant and can be constructive. It's also influential, for good or for ill. On the one hand, the two can synergize for good. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. But a bad friend can bring bad fruit. Another quote from Proverbs, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways, and he become a snare to your soul." So a friend may sharpen or hone you for the better, or he or she may be a snare unto your soul. Now, one of the few advantages of getting older is that you can look back over your life and see what was good for you and what was not so good for you. Now, doing that for myself, I can clearly see that a substantial part of the spiritual growth that I managed to accrue has been the result of close association and working with a small group of brothers and sisters who were my spiritual mentors. By working through problems and projects together, we grew together. It wasn't always easy or happy work, but it was good for me. And it was the doing of it with the spiritually minded person that was the growth experience. Again, you want to grow spiritually? Be involved in spiritual things with spiritual people. And related to this selecting and cultivating of friendships, I have found also that it's good to seek advice. It's good to seek advice from those friends that you have made. In my personal experience, I have often outlined a plan of attack for some project, had an idea for some thing or other. And when I discussed the idea or showed the outline to my brother friend, I invariably got some comments, improvements, to say that's in the least. Or in some cases, they saw it as a dumb idea and offered some alternative as a better direction. You know, it's very tough on the ego to work hard on doing something like drafting a document, laboring over each phrase, trying to convey a message clearly and with just the right tone and flavor, and then typing it all up nice and neat and sending it off to a friend for approval, expecting that he will immediately perceive how well this thing is written and how cleverly it was done, and returning it quickly saying just that. Instead, you get back your document more red than black, whose paragraphs are entirely rearranged, some of your best ideas entirely rewritten. And what's even worse, you have to admit that many of those editings and rewrites are better than your own. It's easy for our uncreative minds to grasp an idea and then to fall in love with it, and you're off to a bad start, and with that you continue down a bad track. No one is totally balanced in his thinking, a fact we need to face. There is a related problem here too. There are people who are reluctant to share with others. They're reluctant to share and test their ideas with others. And in most cases, they keep their own counsel. Now, this may be due to their being introverted, just their type of personality. Or perhaps they have a great confidence in their own judgment. Another word for that. But the proverb says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, and he that darkeneth not to counsel is not wise. Proverb that some people might need to look at. But while it is always good to get some wise counsel, it is also true that we never want to let people control us. Especially in things of God, where we are individually responsible for our decisions and our actions. We don't want to allow ourselves to be misled by anyone or have critical decisions made for us. Now, the sure lesson we all learn as we grow older is that we're about out of time. And that's also true here. Now, when we're 20 years old, we know we'll die someday, but we don't believe it. When we come to those so-called golden years, we believe it. There's so much left to be done. Most of our peers have died off. It's only now that we begin in wisdom to see the value of time, the value of redeeming each day. How many more days do I have? It's our golden years when we begin to understand Ecclesiastes. The lesson of Ecclesiastes, that life without God is vanity. Yes, it's true that all in life that is not directed by God is vanity. And our only hope, our only purpose in being alive on this planet is that we are to the praise of God's glory. We read that in Ephesians. Wait a minute. I thought, in the wisdom of this world, I thought that 10% of my time was for God, and 90% of my time was for me and my work and my hobbies. But with the perspective of age, even those of us who are slow learners come to see that all things done under the sun in the pursuit of happiness outside of God's ways are vanity and vexation of spirit. And it's true, absolutely true, that the whole duty of man is to seek God and to obey His commandments. So those are the insights and perspectives that I leave with you tonight. And they certainly are not all inclusive of what is important and necessary, but at least they're representative of the frame of mind that God requires and a way to that mind. And they're among those that have most impressed me.